question for you this evening. Have you ever been disappointed by a politician? I suppose the more interesting question this evening would have been, have you ever been disappointed by a pastor? I'll save that question for the few of us here. But have you ever been disappointed by a politician? And the short answer is probably, well, yes, for the same reason that all of us are capable of disappointing other people, politicians like us, in that respect. But when it comes to those who are in authority and those who govern us and those with power, when things don't go as we would like and would hope, we can have this kind of longing for something better. We can have this frustration that things aren't what they could be. And that kind of longing and frustration for a better government is something that we find throughout the Bible, that we find throughout the Old Testament, of God's people in different places under less than ideal government situations who are longing for something more, frustrated with how things are, whether that's some of the less than good kings that we read about, whether it's when they're taken out of the land into exile, whether it's those who return to the land but still under foreign rule, longing for something more. And the something more that ultimately the people of God in the Old Testament, those who were faithful and understood, looked forward to, was a greater king who would come, the Messiah, the Christ, God's King, the one that we call Jesus. And of all the passages that look forward to that greater King who would come, our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most important is this psalm that we've looked at this evening and are continuing to look at, Psalm 110. Of all the chapters in the Old Testament, this is the one that's quoted or referenced the most in the New Testament. So that means it must be quite important for us to pay attention to and to understand. And it begins with this statement where David says, we read it's the Psalm of David, "The Lord says to my Lord." And when we first read it, we might wonder who David is calling my Lord. But when we continue to reflect on this in light of everything else in the Old Testament and then what Jesus himself says in the New Testament, we see that David is looking forward to a greater king that he knew would come, the one that we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to think a bit more about that greater king from this psalm this evening. Think a bit more about what the rule of that greater king looks like for us and what it looks like for us to live under the rule of that king. And I want us to see from this psalm three things about the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, three things that are true of his rule and reign right now this evening and continue to be true as we head into the coming week. Think about those three things and what they mean for us. And three things. The first is that this Christ, this King, is a King who rules with power. The way that the psalm starts with this opening declaration from the Lord speaking to David's Lord, this Christ, this King, to sit at my right hand. And it's a picture of being in a position of power and authority and privilege. But when we think about the reign of King Jesus, we're not thinking about the kind of ruler who will say things like, "Well, I can't make any promises, but I'll check with a few people and see what I can do." We're not in that kind of language, but someone who has real power and authority. And that phrase about sitting at my right hand, that may not mean much to us. It's not a phrase that we use, but it's a very Bible phrase that's spoken of a lot in the New Testament in reference to Jesus and where he is now. And perhaps the one set of verses that helps us to understand what it means for Jesus to be at the right hand of God is in Ephesians chapter 1, which are wonderful verses, speaking of how God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That language, at the right hand, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Well, here it is, after the resurrection, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, where is that? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's quite a high place to be seated, isn't it? That's quite a place of power and authority, the place that's far above every rule and authority and power, and above every name that's named, that place of ultimate power and authority. And it's one of those verses where I think, if we really believed and understood that, how different our lives might be. If we really knew that we knew the King who was far above all rule and authority and power, far above all of the things that trouble us and concern us now, all those things that oppose God and His purposes, all those things that happen unexpectedly in our lives, to know that we know the King who's far above it all, above every power and authority, how that would shape our lives if we completely understood that. We keep praying that we'd grow to know more of that. But I do wonder if part of the problem is also that as humans we can have this natural inclination to be a bit suspicious of other people having power. That's part of the sinful part of us in our response to Jesus, that we can be suspicious of other people having power. And you can think right back to the Garden of Eden. We touched on it this morning if you were with us, where God said you can eat of any tree in the garden apart from that one, speaking with authority, and Satan coming and questioning that truth and that authority. And the pattern that we've had throughout history of doubting whether God's authority is really a good authority, whether it's really an authority that we should trust and respond to and live under. It's part of our sinful inclination as humans. So we could ask of this power and this authority that King Jesus has, what kind of power and authority is it? Is it a power that's used for good, or a power that's used for not good or bad? Psalm 110 verse 2 says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter," that image of the power going out. What kind of scepter is it that King Jesus wields? Well, we could think about something that's said of him, again in the Psalm, and quoting in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, quoting Psalm 45. This is another chapter where we're pointed to Jesus Christ being the King seated at the right hand of God. And it says, "Your throne, O God," speaking of Christ, "is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." As King Jesus rules with this absolute power and authority, what kind of power and authority is it? What kind of scepter does he wield? It's a scepter of uprightness. It's a scepter that works for what is good and what is right and what is just and what is best. This is a scepter that's wielded by the one who loves what is right and hates what is wicked and what is evil. That when we read, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," those enemies that are being challenged are those who fall into the category of wickedness. And the good that's being promoted is the good of righteousness, what is right and just. But this picture of this King who rules with this absolute power and authority, but we know from what else we read that this is a good power and a good authority. That's the first thing I want us to see about this morning. If you think about why it's good for us this evening, maybe we think about the second thing that we can see about this rule of our King, King Jesus. We've seen he rules with power. Later in the psalm, we read that he rules as a priest. Verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." That's going to be an important statement, isn't it? If the Lord swears and says he won't change his mind, even though he won't anyway, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Of this king, it said, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And that's a bit of an odd statement to be made about this king for two reasons. One, the basic reason, is throughout the Old Testament you see that the king and the priests are separate people. You have the king, then you have the priests. They don't go into one person. Putting them into one person is like serving mint sauce with chicken. You don't do it. If you do it, I'll speak to you afterwards. But they don't go together, they're separate. And you can think, for example, of Uzziah in 2 Chronicles. What we read of Uzziah, King Uzziah, when he decides to do a priestly thing and offer incense on the altar of incense. Now, what does God do when King Uzziah offers incense on the altar of incense? Does he say to King Uzziah, "Well, Uzziah, I'm really pleased that finally there's a king who's stepped up to take on this priestly role"? Is that what God says? Well, here's what we read happened. Leprosy broke out on his forehead. In the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense, and Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him, and King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. That doesn't sound very good, does it? When this King Uzziah took on this function of a priest, and all he did was offer incense on the altar of incense. But now we read of this king who would be called a priest forever. And the second slightly odd thing about it is that he's called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Most priests are, well, the priests in the Old Testament are after the order of Aaron, in the sense of him. Melchizedek is a slightly odd person who comes up in Genesis. He meets Abraham, or Abraham meets him, and he sort of appears, and he's someone who is a priest and a king, and then he disappears again, and we don't read anything about him until we get to this psalm, and then we get a bit in Hebrews, and that's it. He's a slightly odd person. So what's going on here? It seems it's pointing us to a new kind of king and a new kind of priest and a new kind of arrangement in relationship between God and his people. Something new that's going to happen, something greater, something better than we've seen before. Imagine a king. A king who was a perfect king, whose scepter was a scepter of uprightness. Imagine a king who had absolute rule and authority, and he loved righteousness, and he hated wickedness. And he was establishing a kingdom where there'd be no place for anything, any injustice, or any wickedness, or any evil, or any sin at all. Where would you fit into that kind of kingdom if there's a king establishing a perfect kingdom with perfect power and authority? Well, naturally, based on how we've lived, we wouldn't fit in at all, would we? Because all of us have fallen short of God's standard of righteousness, of God's standard of rightness. All of us, although we probably wouldn't put it like this, have loved wickedness and hated righteousness. We've loved to do things that God has told us are wrong, and we fail to do things that God has told us are right. That's the pattern that we found in our lives, the pattern that the Bible calls sin, the pattern that means that based on how we've lived, we would deserve to be shut out of God's perfect kingdom, the kingdom of this perfect king. And if you have this king who has this absolute power and authority, how do you think you respond for those he shuts out of his kingdom? Left to ourselves, if we have this king, this perfect king, who is establishing his kingdom, perfect righteousness, naturally we don't belong. And throughout the Old Testament, there were people called priests appointed by God, in order to bring people to God. And part of what they did a number of things. Part of what they did was they offered sacrifices. And God had told them to offer sacrifices. This is part of the system God established. The sacrifices that would deal with people's sin. What what we read of these priests and this system that existed is that the priests would keep on offering the sacrifices again and again and again, offering sacrifices for sin again and again and again, and the basic situation wouldn't change. The basic situation of sin wouldn't change. That's what happened in the priests after the order of Aaron. And then we come to this priest after the order of Melchizedek. Can I take you to Hebrews again? Because of all of the places in the New Testament that mention Psalm 110, Hebrews mentions it more than any other. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we read these words. We read that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's what we see throughout the Old Testament. These priests continuing to offer the same sacrifices, and they never actually take away sins. But then we read of Christ. And when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Hope you should recognize those words by now. That where those other priests had offered sacrifices again and again and again, here is Christ offering a single sacrifice for sin, the single sacrifice for sin being offering himself on the cross, where he died for the sins of his people. A single sacrifice, once for all, completed, finished. This is something new and fatal. And then we read that by a single offering, he perfected for time those who have been sanctified. That this king, who rules as priest who's offered this sacrifice, gives us this place in his kingdom that we don't naturally deserve, this kingdom that we don't naturally fit into, this kingdom that we deserve to be shut out from. He gives us a place in this kingdom. He makes us fit for this kingdom. Not something that we could do ourselves, but as we cry out to him and ask him to rescue us, well, he can take away our sin, forgive us. He can cover us with his righteousness so that we can take our place in his kingdom. And that he also perfected for time those who are being sanctified. He continues to change those who are in his kingdom, changing us so that we more and more live the way that we should do in this kingdom of his. Live more and more under this good and perfect rule of Jesus Christ. This king, with power and authority, he's also a priest. He can change us for the better. He can give us a place in his kingdom that we don't deserve. He can change us to live rightly in this kingdom. Because he is that great king that we thought about at the beginning, we can know that he rules with absolute power and authority, a power that's a good power and authority. And because he's a priest, we can know that we can have a part in this good kingdom, a part in this kingdom that we don't deserve to have, but could be ours in him. And we can learn to live in this kingdom as his people, his king, his power, this king who rules as priest. Those are two things. I'll give you one more. This king who rules victoriously. That his power and his authority is leading to a point of victory. The last words of the psalm, you may have something slightly different in your translation, but we read, he will lift up his head. It's a picture of him standing with confidence, standing tall, knowing that victory is assured. And that picture of him drinking from the brook, by the way, again, we could think about what that image might mean. You may have something different in your translation, but it's pointing to that refreshment that this king would have. And the whole of those last few verses of the psalm is pointing to a moment of victory that this king will have. And the language is perhaps language that we're not used to celebrating. It's language based on war, and some of it is quite graphic, one line in particular. But whatever else we say about these verses, they're verses of absolute victory. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Shatter kings. That's quite a word, isn't it? He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. Maybe not an image we'd think of, but it's an image of war. War is never pleasant, and it's pointing to that absolute victory that this king has. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. This king who rules with power as a priest, and who rules victoriously, this one who will have the final victory. That final victory that we looked at this morning as well, if you're with us in 1 Corinthians 15. Thinking of that cosmic scene of victory that we know is guaranteed because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. But Christ now is reigning, and he continues to reign until all of his enemies are destroyed, and that final scene of victory is certain. He rules victoriously. So we have this king. This king who has absolute power and authority at the right hand of God, a power that he uses for good. And we could be part of this king's kingdom and can learn to live under this rule, because this king is also a perfect priest. And as we live in this kingdom, we can know that the final victory is coming. This is a victorious king. So how should we live in the kingdom of this king? How should we live this week if this is the king that we know? And we see King Jesus and his power. See King Jesus who changes us. That victory that's his. How should we live? I wonder if we get an answer in verse 3 of Psalm 110, which says, you may have something slightly different, but the idea is the same. Your people will offer themselves freely. But when we see who King Jesus is, in his power, in his mercy, in his certain victory, what's the only sensible response? To freely offer ourselves in service of this perfect king. To freely offer ourselves in confidence of who this king is. Now, verse 3 has a number of images in it that could be understood in a few different ways. So you may, again, have something slightly different in your translation. The basic point is the same. But what seems to be happening, to my mind, and you can reflect on this yourself later, it's a picture of this king's people freely offering themselves in his service. It speaks of the day of your power, and today is a day of Christ's power in that he is reigning now and must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And as his people, we are in holy garments, not based on what we've done, but based on what he's done, that he clothes us with those holy garments, kind of a priestly language, that we can serve him as we've been called to do. And then, from the womb of the morning, the dew of the youth will be yours, as it says in the ESV. What may be talking about is, you imagine the grass in the morning covered in dew, in the same way that you should imagine like a huge army of Christ's people willingly offering themselves. Whatever we think about those images, the basic point is the same. As we see who Christ is, have our confidence in him, so we are led to willingly offer ourselves in the service of Christ the King. Let me get specific for a moment. There's a word that I have not mentioned so far in either of my sermons, the word coronavirus. I was a bit vague this morning, but I'm not going to be vague this evening. Things are developing rapidly, so we don't know if we'll be meeting that Sunday evening. But this is a big issue at the moment, isn't it? We know this is a big issue. And we have this big question, how are we going to respond as a church? And how are we going to respond as people of Christ the King? And these are questions that all of us need to think about if we follow him. How are we going to respond to the situation? I can give you three options and you could choose. Option one is we could respond with fear and just fear. That we hide ourselves away, we don't do anything, we don't want to try and do anything, we just want to hide away in fear at this situation that's so uncertain that we don't know anything about. That's option one. Option two is we could respond with selfishness. A crisis like this has the habit of bringing out the best in people and also the worst, and we've seen that with the selfishness around the panic buying, and we could go down that route. We could just think about ourselves. Our focus is self-preservation, looking out for number one, and not worrying about anyone else. They can worry about themselves. That's option two. We could respond with selfishness. Option three is we could respond with faithful, willing service to Christ the King. Those are your three options this evening. We could respond just with fear, or with selfishness, or in faithful, willing service of Christ the King. Of course, the reality is, even if we want to go with option three, which I assume is where we all be heading this evening, that it will be mixed in with a bit of the other options as well. They're not mutually exclusive. That this is a scary situation in some ways, especially for some of us, and so our service may be mingled with fear. And we also are all people who sin, and no doubt we will have some selfishness mixed in with that as well. But I think this psalm this evening calls us to keep looking to King Jesus, who he is, as this one that who rules with power, this one who rules as our priest, this one who rules victoriously. To keep looking to him, to understand more of him, to grow in our confidence in him, and to more and more freely offer ourselves in service of his kingdom. And what will that look like? Well, I suppose we could start by asking, how did he offer himself in the service of his kingdom? How did Christ offer himself in the service of his kingdom? There's a verse that I meant to put up on the slide, but I didn't, so I'll read it. Familiar words from 1 John 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's what this king did in the service of his kingdom. He laid down his life for us. Not driven by selfishness, narrow interests, but acting in a self-sacrificial concern for others, including us, and acting out of concern for the glory of his Father, who sent him, saying, not my will, but your will be done. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And then this is the bit that we perhaps don't like quite so much. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Thinking initially of other Christians, but you can extend that more widely. To be motivated by that same self-sacrificial concern for other people, following the example of Jesus Christ. Be motivated by that same concern for the glory of God the Father who is with us. And I think the reign of Christ, understanding that reign, can give us the confidence to offer ourselves in service of him and of others. To not be so self-obsessed in times of difficulty and challenge, but continue to think about others as Christ calls us to. And some of that could be the kind of practical service that you have in your chairs, of giving to the food bank. It's a simple, practical thing, a way of showing love to others. And it could be checking on our neighbours who are struggling, seeing how they are, or checking on some of the people who aren't here this evening. That kind of practical service, not being obsessed just with ourselves, but thinking about others as Jesus Christ thought of us. And to not be so self-obsessed, but to think about the glory of God in the advance of the gospel, even at such a time as this, not retreating from everything in fear, but to seem to be concerned for the glory of God and the good of others in the advance of the gospel. And some of the opportunities that we normally have as a church may not be ours over the next however many weeks, months, we don't know. But there are some things that we will still have. We'll still have mouths when we speak of this King Jesus, what he's done for us, why we have the confidence we do. We still speak of him. We still have mouths that we can pray, to pray for each other, to pray for our community, to pray for our world, to pray for the advance of the kingdom of King Jesus in service of him. We still remember this perfect king. This king has his absolute power, a good power. He's brought us into his kingdom to live as his people, who guarantees us that final victory. We can look to him, have confidence in him, and willingly offer ourselves freely in service of him, living for the good of others and for the glory of God, for the advance of the kingdom of King Jesus, who is coming soon. His honor and glory. Amen.